Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're continuing a series that I've entitled Plans, Purposes, and Practices in Christ. That's what we see our servant Paul opening up here, is what are the plans of God for his people? What is he up to? What is the purpose of it all? And therefore, what should be our practices of our faith? How then should we live in worship and in honor of what God has done for us? And we've come to a place in chapter 4 where we have noticed a change of things, a turn in his tone, where he begins to encourage us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received. His plans and purposes seem to be the focus of chapters 1 through 3, God's plans and purposes for us. And then he turns then to those practices that we will have in Christ in chapters 4 through 6 as an emphasis. But it all indeed is about our Christian walk, how we ought to conduct ourselves. God's plans and purposes inform us, they enable us, they motivate us to walk in the ways of Christ. But then it's upon us to actually walk that walk, to walk in a manner worthy of his high calling in Christ. Beginning in chapter 5, in verses 1 through 2, we're going to see something that's rather common in the way Paul does things. He gives a summary statement in the middle of a discourse. It summarizes both what has come before it, but also what follows it. And so this is our opportunity to pause with Paul here, to step back and take a look at the big picture. It's like a painter doing a painting who zooms in, he focuses on the minute details, and stroke by stroke adds in the touches to his painting that give it great detail and great precision. But occasionally he has to back up to see how it fits into the overall picture. And that's what we're going to do today with these verses. We're going to join Paul in this. So get settled in, because this is going to take off really fast. We're going to cover a lot of scripture, and it's going to be very encouraging, I think, for each one of us. Here's what it says in chapter 5, the first two verses. It says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Well, the first thing we see in our notes is this: we must imitate God as children imitate parents. We must imitate God as children imitate parents. Paul is using an illustration here that we see common in every household. We saw it. We see it as we enter someone's house who has small children. We see it with our own children. We see it day to day in the marketplace. Wherever we go, we see children mimicking their parents. It reminds me of a time I picture very vividly when I came home. And here was Matthew dressed in my work boots. Now, mind you, he's about 4 years old at the time. And he's got on my work boots, and he's got on an FR jacket, and he's got on my hard hat, which was way too big for him, splash-proof chemical goggles and big chemical gloves. And it was amusing, but it was encouraging at the same time. It was like, look, he actually wants to do this. And if fast forward about 18 years or so, I guess about 14 years, and he's studying to be a chemical engineer, though I've tried to talk him out of it. We must imitate God as children imitate parents. It's how we learn to do things. We look at their example, and we do as they do. And that sometimes is a wonderful thing, and sometimes it's not such a wonderful thing. Amen? Sometimes your children do something, and you find it very convicting. It's like, where did they learn to say that? And the fingers point right back to yourself. Well, how fitting that Paul would use this, because in chapter 1, verse 5, we talked about the fact that it says in chapter 1, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. We see very commonly in the scriptures that it speaks of being a believer in Jesus Christ as being adopted as sons. We are children of God, therefore. Not everyone is a child of God. Only those who have been saved and are in Christ are children of God. In John chapter 1, John introduces his gospel, and he says this in it. He says, "But to all who did receive him," that is Jesus Christ, the Word become flesh, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And he goes on to say, "who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We are children born of God. And it says elsewhere, if we are children, then we are heirs, and we are co-heirs with Christ. We're heirs of the kingdom of God, to rule with Christ in a new heavens and a new earth, forever members adopted into the household of God. So therefore, our walk and our talk, our behavior in life should come more from imitation than anything else. Now, we're to imitate God, but in what way? When we start to think about God and what aspects of God we should be imitating, there are obvious limitations on these things. For we are not God, and we never will be God. Are we to speak things into existence? No, that is of God to do. Are we to rain down wrath upon the earth? No matter how bad we want to, that is not ours to do. Are we to write something down and call it the Word of God? No. That is for God to do by His Spirit, whom He inspired holy men of old to give us our Scriptures. We are to imitate God in this way. He includes it here for our benefit. He says we are to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This command to imitate God is a command for self-sacrificing love. We don't have to be confused about what it means then to imitate God. It means that we conduct ourselves in a manner of self-sacrificing love after the model of Jesus Christ, who gave up His very own life. So are we to give up our lives like He did on a cross and crucifixion? No, because our death would not benefit other people in the way that His did, because He was a perfect sacrifice. But we're told in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Therefore, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." The idea then is that not that we should die for Him, but that we should live for Him and be living sacrifices of God. I want to draw your attention to this word walk, because it says walk in love, and that word should tip us off to something important. We already pointed out at the beginning of chapter 4, it says, "Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received." But this word walk comes 7 times in this letter, starting all the way back in chapter 2. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." So we're no longer to walk in the way that we used to. And we go back to chapter 2 and we find out the negative commands of how we're not to walk. We're not to walk following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, following and carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We're no longer to walk that way. The next occurrence comes later in chapter 2 and verse 10. And it gives the purpose for our rebirth. It says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we're not to walk in the ways we used to. We're to walk in the good works that He prepared before the foundation of the world for you and I to be engaged in. Then in chapter 4, of course, we already talked about the fact we're to walk in a manner worthy. In chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds." In other words, we're not to walk according to the world's ideas, according to the own way our mind conceives of coming up with things. Rather, we should be transformed. We should be putting off the old self, putting on the new, be renewed in our minds. And then we have it here in chapter 5, verse 2. We see it later in chapter 5 and verse 8, where he says, "At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And then finally in chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Great. I wrote down the wrong thing there. Thank you. 5:15. Back up two verses. And ignore my typo if it's in your notes as well. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Thanks for saving me on that one. And so here you have, all through this letter of Ephesians, spread out from chapters 2 to 5, this idea of walking, and he's telling us how not to walk, and he's telling us how to walk. And all of them essentially can be summarized by what we're given in chapter 5, verse 2, in the middle of these references. He says then, walk in love as Christ loved us. This is really, really important. In other words, we have to put away our own desires, our own way of doing things, our former manner of living, and we put on the way of Christ. This is exactly what Jesus taught. In Matthew 16:24, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus described this self-sacrificing love as the greatest love that there is. In John 15:13, he says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. It's easy to conceive of a situation in our minds, a hypothetical event, that if our lives were in danger and we had the opportunity to throw our life away to save others, that we would do it. But that's one momentary action. That's one heroic deed that you would surely be recognized for posthumously. But the real heroes are those that 'll do it day by day. The real heroes, according to the scriptures, are those that will die to themselves every day, that will take up the cross and follow Jesus Christ as a living sacrifice. Love is the center of the commands of God and the commands of Jesus Christ. He told us, first of all, to love God, secondly, to love neighbor, and specifically, love one another within the context of his people. So with Christ as his example, as our example, these are commands then to be like him in every way. All of it growing out of a motivation of a self-sacrificing love. I would remind you, as we saw before, that this indeed is our destiny. Like Ephesians 2:10 stated that these things were made beforehand, good works for us to walk in. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8:29. He says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That it is the will of God that all of his people be conformed to the image of his Son. And this is the clear priority of the Christian life. The process by which we are set apart, that is, made holy and conformed to the image of Christ, is known by the term sanctification. Everyone say sanctification. Sanctification. It's funny how people like to avoid what they call theological terms. It's as if we could take the gospel of God, that we could reveal God, the transcendent, the omnipotent, the omniscient, the all-powerful, mighty being who spoke the universe into existence. Some people think that we can somehow convey his truth without new vocabulary. Like we can use the same words that we use to describe the dirt and the ground and the trees and one another. No, it requires that we step it up a notch. Amen? We're going to have to learn some more complex and serious things if we're to convey accurately on any level the truth of God. And one of them is this word sanctification, which simply means being set apart. And we see that our being set apart is done by being conformed to the image of Christ. And this is the greatest single objective of our Christian lives. This is the central idea of Christian life. This is it, our sanctification. And it's important for us to understand that this is the priority of God in us. This is our destiny that he has sought out, that he has planned for us, in order that we properly prioritize our lives and our ministry. If we're to design programs for the church, we need to have in mind that that program must serve the sanctification of God's people. When I come up here to preach and I open the Word of God, I must understand that my primary role is described there in chapter 4, the edification of the saints. That is the building up of the people for the work of the ministry, and that is done by sanctification, by your continually being set apart and more becoming like Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of objections to teaching this. Some people will say, no, it's not supposed to be that hard. It's too hard to imitate Christ. We're just supposed to enjoy God. Well, I tell you, and I think the scriptures say, that we most enjoy God when we walk in His ways. You hear Psalm chapter 1 earlier? We most enjoy God when we walk in His ways. And some people will say, no, it's all about service. We're supposed to serve our fellow man. Mankind is best served in our imitation of Christ. Who served better than Jesus Christ? So when you step out to serve your fellow man, what model are you going to use? Are you going to use the best model of Jesus Christ? Or are you going to use something less? Especially when you consider it as His work. Some people will say, no, we don't have to do all that. We don't have to worry about holiness. We don't have to worry about being set apart or sanctified. We just have to claim victory over life. How did that go for the Israelites when they went from Jericho to Ai? Their second battle in the Promised Land was a failure because there was sin in the camp. Yes, that is instructive to us. That if we are to move forward, we need to move forward first and foremost, understanding that we're to walk in His ways. That as a believer in Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, all ground is holy ground. So be careful then how you walk. Some will say, we're just supposed to share the good news. Let me ask you a question. Who shared the good news better than Jesus Christ? Why would you not follow Him? And the better that we know God, the better equipped we are to teach people about Him, to lead people in the truth. The better you share the gospel is the better that you know Him by walking in His ways. The Great Commission said that we should make disciples, teaching them all things. Teaching them all things. But not just teaching them all things, teaching them to obey all things that Jesus taught. That is the very definition of sanctification. Some will object and say, we're just supposed to have an abundant life, peace, joy, and prosperity. But I say to you, there is no life more abundant than imitating Christ. Jesus Himself said He did not come to be served, but to serve. And I'll remind you of what Paul said in Hebrews 12:2. Not Paul, but whoever the author of Hebrews is. In Hebrews 12:2, it says this about Christ. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. What was His joy? His joy was His service, the cross. How was it that He was able to go to the cross? Well, it was joy that was set before Him. He knew that that service, that ultimate sacrifice would lead to great joy. The Christian call is one to do as Christ did. To set aside our desires, our earthly desires, to set aside those worldly ways, and to enjoy rewards and look forward to rewards after this life. Lay up treasure for yourselves in heaven, Jesus said. Some would protest to this and say, no, we're just supposed to know God. And I'll say, well, that is the definition of eternal life in John 17, that we would know him and know Jesus Christ whom he had sent. But to know him, Jesus says, is to love him and obey his commands. And he says it in the same context of John 17. To know him is to love him and obey his commands. And it is by knowing him that we progress in our sanctification. The knowing of God is the supreme privilege of salvation. And the perfecting of this knowing of God is done through sanctification in this life and glorification afterwards. A matter of fact, it's by beholding God and by seeing God and by being exposed to him more and more through his word, through our fellowship, through service, and through prayer, that we are made like him. The two go straight together. To know him is to become like him. And John says it like this in our ultimate glorification. He says that we will become like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall see him as he is. It reminds me of the old hymn that says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus." Indeed, when we do that, when our focus is Christ, indeed, we will become more like him. See, in all these things, it is sanctification at the very foundation of it. How we worship, how we evangelize, everything that we do in our lives, how we deal with our families, how we act at work, everything that Paul says in chapters 4 through 6, it all has at its base and at its center this setting apart by God to be more like him, to be conformed to the image of Christ. So then it causes us to ask ourselves some questions. How do we spend our time then as Christians? Is the time that we're spending and the activities we're engaged in, are they leading us to sanctification and therefore to all these other things? Is our activity moving us forward in being conformed to the image of Christ, or is it holding us back? Sanctification is at the root of this because Christ is how God best accomplished his will on earth. Some time ago, I did a study in the Old Testament where I found a verse in the book of Isaiah that said of Jesus Christ, it was clearly speaking of the coming Messiah of Jesus Christ, and it said, "I have hidden you in the shadow of my hand." And I looked at that and I said, well, that's interesting, but this word that is translated there as shadow sometimes means not just a literal shadow, but sometimes a figurative symbol of something else. And so I asked myself the question, could it be that this is saying that Jesus is the hand of God? And sure enough, as you go through scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, you look for the hand or the strong arm of God or whatever, and you say, can this be speaking of Christ? You find elsewhere that it does, that Christ is God's agent in dealing with the world. He's the one that talked to Abraham before going down and passing judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. He is the one that met Joshua near the field of battle. This is Jesus Christ, the hand of God. He is how gets things done. So how then, if we want to reach our community for Jesus Christ and we want to be effective in holding up his name and seeing souls saved and seeing people converted, who then should we imitate but Jesus Christ? Now, this is what Paul is revealing here. If you look at chapters 4 and following, Paul is giving us both negative and positive commands. Negative command is don't do this. A positive command being instead do this. And he gives us this pattern, this negative and then positive kind of commands that we're looking at. And one thing I realized as I looked at church life, as I examined my own life, And I looked at generally how things are in our culture dealing with Christianity in our world today. We are very good at the negative commands. We have gotten the drunkenness out of the home. We have hidden the abuse or maybe put it away. We are very good at the negative commands that we don't curse, you know, when we're in public. We're very good at getting those things out of our life that very clearly people look at and say, well, that's, you know, that's not Christian. You know, we push the adultery out of life. We're convicted of that. We treat our children a certain way. And we see all those things. We're very good at the negative commands, but we kind of ignore the positive commands. Did you notice Paul's pattern? He's saying, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. We're pretty good at not lying, but are we good at speaking truth with our neighbor? And what about when he talks about these other things here, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, those shouldn't even be named among you. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. And we're real good at avoiding those things. But look what he says at the end of verse 4. He says, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Are we good at giving thanks all the time? It's very important that we become good at the positive things. When we had our sermon on verse 29 in chapter 4, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Well, that one's tough. But only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, it may give grace to those who hear. The positive, that we would say things that build up and say things that encourage and say things that give grace. There is both a negative and a positive. And Jesus mastered them both. He didn't do any of the things described here as negative. He did all the things described as positive in these chapters. Read chapter 4 and 5 again after you go home and see that this is Jesus Christ described here. He spoke truth. He said only those things that would build up. He constantly encouraged. See, it's easier to focus on the negative things. Many of us, when we enter into Christianity, we want to know the boundaries. Okay, what are the rules? Tell me what not to do, and I'll get those things out of my life, and I'll be a good Christian. But Jesus gave only positive rules. Do you realize that? When Jesus gave rules, he gave three of them. First of all, love God. Secondly, love your neighbor. Thirdly, love one another. Those are positive commands to do something. They are not commands to feel a certain way, and they are not commands to avoid certain things. They are commands to positively go and do something. And I'm going to tell you this right now. We are in a time in our congregation, in our church, in this place right here, that we want to move forward in the gospel of Christ, and we want to greatly impact our community, and we earnestly pray for revival. But I will proclaim this to you. If we're to move forward as a church and do the work of Christ here, we must accomplish the positive commands of Christ. Without the positive commands of Christ to speak truth and to build people up and to positively portray ourselves imitating Christ in the community, we'll close our doors. We continue the work of Christ. And I don't know if you got that in the Gospels when he gave the Great Commission and he encouraged the disciples before ascending into heaven. What he essentially gave was a continuation of his very own mission. We are called his body because we are still doing his work here on earth. Now we don't do it in the same manner. Don't get carried away. But we do the same mission. To be the light of the world. Matthew 5:16, he told us that we were light. And the interesting thing about it is, you know, he said, go ahead and do your good works before men that they may see your good works and glorify God who is in heaven. In other words, see, people are all concerned and all hung up on signs. Have you noticed how many churches declare that they have signs that, oh yeah, well this is a sign that God is working here, and oh yeah, I see a sign over there, and we're going to pray for healing so that we can know God is at work. No, those were for Jesus and the apostles. Jesus told us what our signs are. Our signs are our good works. He said, do your good works before men so that people would see and glorify your God who is in heaven. In John chapter 13, he says, they'll know you by this, that you love one another. In John 15:8, he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. It was very clear from what Jesus was teaching is that we would be known by our works. Positive, productive works. So I'm pleading with you to take this congregation, this church, our mission here to the next level, to positively impact families, our community, for Jesus Christ, let's put on the new life. And let's walk in love as imitators of God. Peter says it this way, and by doing this, Peter drags the Old Testament into the New, and I love it when that's done in the New Testament. Peter says, as God said to the Israelites, "Be holy as I am holy." And we worship Jesus Christ, who is indeed King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen? And yet he calls us into his kingdom. And he calls us both kings and priests. The book of Hebrews makes a big deal out of the fact that Jesus is the final and great and wonderful high priest. But we also are kings and priests, a holy nation unto God. Brothers and sisters, the priority of the Christian life is this: to be imitators of God. This is our sanctification. To always have in mind that we are to pursue Christ in us. To be more conformed to his image and therefore more useful and therefore more fulfilled. And therefore more rewards in heaven. More joy. More peace, more love. So my invitation to you this day is to be imitators of God. And I preach these things, as Paul has said, likewise in other places, not as one who has attained it, but I'm merely one who is by God's grace, he has shown me plainly in his word that this is our singular priority. And all other works that we do flow out of it. Now, the good news that I want to give you here at this time as we approach our invitation and as we come to a close, this is the good news I bring to you, that this is not done in our power. Because it cannot be. Do you understand that if it were possible for us to live as Christ lived, well, then much of what he did would be meaningless. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, Paul says this. He says, "Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Do you see what Paul piled up there? In all this and being in Christ, which is completely a work of God, that we are in him, he became then for us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And there it is, right in between. You see, without the righteousness of Christ, we cannot enter into heaven. Without redemption, we cannot be saved. And right in the middle is sanctification. This is the will of God for us. Christ is our sanctification, according to that verse. He's not the method of it. He's not just the model for it. He is our sanctification. So we seek him. And we fulfill the line of the hymn that says, "Take my life and let it be always only all for thee." How do we get started in this? Well, number one, if we're to be conformed to the image of Christ, if we're to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, we need to know Christ more. And that comes through the reading and study of the Word of God. It comes through sitting under the preaching of God. It comes through discussing it with the people of God. And it comes through much prayer and seeking God and meeting him in that awesome privilege of prayer. And how do we start? We start by imitating Christ. What does that mean? Well, before you encounter people, when you know someone, when there's a knock at the door, when there's a ring at the phone, when you're about to walk into a place, pray about how to positively act as Jesus Christ did. No, don't go in and try to heal them or anything. They'll pray for healing over them if they need it. But you go in with, how can I build up? How can I tell them the truth? How can I be a light to Christ. If we go into every conversation just purposefully seeking a way to be Christ-like, we will have some success. But the important thing is to just start with every little thing. We were talking earlier in Sunday school class, you cannot steer a motionless vehicle. You can only steer your automobile when it's moving. So get moving in Christ-likeness. And the other way to start, which has knowing Christ all wrapped up in it, is the renewing of the mind that's mentioned in chapter 4. Put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. That also goes with Romans chapter 12 that we spoke of earlier. Renewing of the minds. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul puts it this way, and he puts it in this very similar kind of context in Philippians chapter 2. Starting at verse 5, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." The creator of the universe, the Word of God himself, did not count himself to be above even death in his service to mankind. So let us count others above ourselves. Let us take this mind of Christ and have it be ourselves, that he was obedient even to death, even death on a cross. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you this day, and we praise you for the ultimate act of love. Oh, it wasn't just a display or an attention-getting scheme that Jesus went to the cross. He achieved real work for us, and he achieved it in love. Lord, I pray that you would give us his mind this day, that you would help us to have this self-sacrificing attitude, this attitude of Christ-likeness. Let us pursue it with all our might, Lord. Let us first be aware of how incredibly short we fall, so that we don't try to do this in our own power. But give us all the faith to turn to you and to ask you and to beg you to indeed conform us to the image of Christ. Help us to obey your commands. Give us the strength of your spirit to not only understand, but to walk in your ways. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for your time with us today and your indwelling of your Holy Spirit that is our constant companion. I pray that you would help us evermore to be imitators of God, to be self-sacrificing servants. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.